Well, now we go back to the beginning of the letter to the Colossians, and I'll read Colossians 1, 1 and 2 to start with. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. It had been my intention to plunge straight into the thanksgiving, beginning at verse 3, with which, characteristically, as you know, Paul begins all his letters, with the exception of the letter to the Galatians. But on closer examination of the address and greeting, which I've just read in the very first two verses, I realized that it was impossible to skip over them. In particular, verses 1 and 2 contain two themes which will be of great significance throughout the whole letter. The first is that the Colossian Christians were raised with Christ. This, of course, is the language of chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Here, in the introduction, the same thing is expressed by saying that they were in Christ. Actually, their double citizenship is described in a delightful way. They live in Colossae and in Christ. They live in Colossae like normal human beings, whether their background is Greek or Jew, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. That is to say, they are husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and slaves, butchers, bakers and candlestick makers, all living in Colossae. Yet at the same time, they live in Christ, seated with him in the heavenly realm, to use the language of the sister epistle Ephesians. The language of Colossians 3:3 is extraordinarily strong. Namely, they have died and their life is now hidden with Christ in God. So they live with Christ in the heavenlies. This has a profound effect on what we might call, using an ugly term, their religious affiliations. These can now no longer be in accord with human tradition and the basic principles of this world, as are all the ethnic religions of our world today. Chapter 2, verse 8. In the powerful language of 2:20, the Christians have died to the basic principles of this world. The whole secret of their new faith was in the living connection they enjoyed with their invisible head, Christ, something incomprehensible to anyone not possessing this access into the heavenly places. By contrast, all earthbound religious systems have a visible head, as well, of course, as a holy city. For the Christian believer, Christ is the head, and the holy city is Jerusalem, which is above. I'm not suggesting that there was any danger of the believers converting to a pagan religion. Their danger was different. It was to be conformed to a distorted Christianity, a Christianity that had conformed itself to the normal and natural patterns of world faith, with their traditional authorities, festivals, asceticism, self-imposed worship, visionary experiences, legalisms, etc. These will be the distinctive features that emerge in Paul's warnings later on about a bogus religiosity, chapter 2, verses 8 onwards. It is religious systems associated with an earthly or man-made sanctuary, whereas for the New Testament Christian, the true sanctuary is in heaven. This is the essential controversy in the letter to the Colossians. And it all begins when Paul strikes this initial note that the faithful Colossian believers dwell in Christ, so that for them spirituality begins by setting their minds on things above. The meaning of that will become clearer when we study chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. The second great theme that comes out of this introduction is that the Colossian Christians were ruled by Christ, that is, through his apostle Paul. The Colossian Christians, like us, are under apostolic authority. For them, that meant Paul himself, and not, of course, the other distinguished workers who are mentioned in the letter, Timothy, Epaphras, Tychicus, etc. It is true that Paul was in chains and unable to come to the Colossians in person, hence his letter. Similarly, it's true for us that Paul, now with Christ, cannot be with us in person, but he is with us by his letter, and it is through his epistles that Christ's church is ruled today as then. This constitutes the miracle of inspiration, that Paul's instructions to this little company long ago are God's word today to the vast worldwide company of faithful people who name the name of Christ and seek to remain apostolic in belief and life. Now, these two themes are of first importance as we enter the front door of Colossians, We shall return to them in one form or another again and again. Let me repeat them. The church is raised with Christ, and the church is ruled by Christ. Once Christianity declines from this position, the churches inevitably lose connection with the head, to quote the very telling words of chapter 2, verse 19. And the ultimate end of this is that despite incessant religious activities, the lifeblood has gone, and the Church of Christ in Colossae or Canberra, Canterbury, Chicago, or wherever, becomes a shadow rather than enjoying the reality. However, at the moment, despite storm warnings, all is well, and Paul gives great thanks for the work of the Spirit through Epaphras in Colossae. Now then, to Paul's thanksgiving for the Colossians. And like all the thanksgivings in his letters, and the same goes for the prayers that normally follow, they make proper sense only in their particular contexts. Study the thanksgivings and prayers on their own, and they soon lose their special force. Here, this particular thanksgiving is an exercise in reassurance. Its aim is to restore confidence. Confidence that has been shaken, at any rate in some measure, by the unsettling assertions of the new teaching. For this is what Christian heresies, as I've called them, always do. The bold claims they make cause perfectly sound Christian believers to wonder if they are somehow missing out. The new forthright assertions suggest that the Christians have not yet grasped the fullness of the gospel, either in understanding or experience. As I was preparing this exposition, I recalled the Full Gospel Businessmen's International. They were active in the City of London for a while when I was rector of St. Helens. Their attendance at crowded lunch hour services was for a time very disturbing. In talking afterwards with recently converted Christians, they did not for a moment deny their Christian experience or the basic truths of the gospel that I was preaching week by week. But they made bold claim that there was a yet fuller gospel and still fuller experience that these young Christians needed to know and enjoy. The consequences of this were just what you'd expect. Unsettled new believers, division amongst the Christians, young and older, and a weakening of the impact of Christian witness in the city because of this disunity. With this in mind, notice Paul's masterly words of reassurance. He confirms two matters of major importance to the Colossians. First, that the Christian gospel they had received from Epaphras was indeed the authentic apostolic message. Secondly, that the Christian experience they had received was indeed the authentic work of the Holy Spirit. One, that the Christian gospel they'd received was authentic, and two, that the Christian experience they had enjoyed was authentic. And this is the meaning of the thanksgiving which is in front of us. But as I haven't yet read it, I'll do so now. And I hope that with these few words of introduction, it will come alive in a fresh way. Verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. First then, the authentic or true Christian gospel. Let me list the elements that are here in our passage before attempting a summary, and I take the order that is here in the text before us. 1. This word of truth, verse 5, concerns the hope stored up for believers in heaven. At its very heart, the gospel message speaks of a great eschatological hope. My concise Oxford Dictionary defines eschatology as, quote, the part of theology concerned with death and final destiny, unquote. Well, this part of theology, so-called, is in fact absolutely central to the gospel. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The conquest of death, as the wages of sin, and the promise of eternal life, must be the greatest good news the world has ever heard. And this good news is to be found only in Christ. The preacher will often want to spend a whole sermon on this glorious hope, but that's not my business here, except to point out that in Colossians, hope has a very special place. For example, in chapter 1, verse 27, it's pretty important, quote, "To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles, i.e. among the nations, the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." You see here that the indwelling Christ is the guarantee of future glory. The reality, in other words, the ultimate reality, is in the future. This emphasis does make one ask whether the Christian heresy troubling the Colossians was sitting too lightly to the reality that our salvation is essentially concerned with future deliverance from judgment and hell, and that it was marked by what is now referred to as an over-realized eschatology. I suspect that it did say too little about the hope that is in us. But this is not to say that Paul's gospel to the Colossians had no realized eschatology, and you've only to look at chapter 3, verses 1 to 3 to see that. So first then, this word of truth concerned the hope of glory. That was central to the gospel message. Two, this word of truth that had come to the Colossians in their small corner was spreading all over the world, verse 6. Some have seen in this a wildly exaggerated claim, which only shows that some of us need our heads examining. What the Apostle Paul had grasped almost uniquely was that the gospel was a universal or Catholic message that was intended for every nation and tribe under the sun. That is why his calling was to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and why his astonishing journeys aimed to cover the known world of his day. The contrast with Christian heresies is, I think, intentional. Characteristically, they have a restricted appeal. They flourish among certain nations and at certain times. They appeal to certain types and in certain situations. Their central claims are not accepted by all true Christians or all living church communities all over the world. To a less or greater extent, they deserve to be called sectarian. Incidentally, an intriguing question forces itself upon one at this point. Is the message of the Catholic Church, that is the Roman Communion, Catholic in the sense that its central claims are willingly accepted by all gospel-minded believers all over the world? That, by and large, its churches are found all over the world, we can freely acknowledge. But its fundamental claims, its non-negotiable teaching, that, for example, submission is due to the papal authority as indispensable to the fullness of the church, is firmly rejected by a multitude of churches and Christians all over the world. Roman primacy, in other words, is not, in any proper sense, a universal or Catholic truth among the people of God worldwide. Indeed, students of Colossians would have to say that the head of the church is Christ, seated at God's right hand, and that to submit in ultimate terms to any other head is to lose touch with Christ, the real head. So, on issues like this, Colossians continues to speak very powerfully today. Three, the word of truth, the gospel, is a living and dynamic message. To focus on Paul's language here, it bears fruit and grows wherever it takes root. Churches that decline and professing Christians who bear no fruit are in this position because they have moved away from the gospel of Christ. As that great original parable of the sower makes clear, though the sowing of this precious seed of the word may lead to many discouragements, spelt out there very plainly, yet in the end it grows and produces a crop multiplying marvelously. To the extent that Christian heresies move away from Christ and Him crucified, to that extent they lack the regenerative power of the true gospel. That is Paul's argument, of course, in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. 4. The word of truth, the gospel, is a demonstration of an experience of the grace of God. Note, this the Colossians had understood, according to our passage. Yet how hard it is, in fact, to understand, as we all know. How often I've told the story of the man who thanked me for my sermon on the grounds that it was just what he'd always believed, namely that God helps those who help themselves. How inadequately I must have preached that evening, or how inadequately he must have listened. But to come to an end of ourselves, to realize that we can come to God with no shred of our own righteousness, to grasp that God alone can grant us true repentance and his Holy Spirit, to understand, to really understand, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, well, to understand that is to show that God is at work in us already, drawing us to his Son. But I don't need to preach grace to Bible preachers. It's ever a fresh marvel to us, is it not, that the God who saved us in the first place continues to use us. We remain, as always we have done, debtors to grace. What matters here is the light this throws on the Christian heresy emerging in Colossae, whatever its precise shape or form. Already it is implied by Paul's words, that it laid little emphasis on future glory. Its message was a fullness now. It was in essence sectarian, and it lacked in itself regenerating power. But supremely, perhaps, it undermined the truth of the grace of God. It left room for human boasting. To use the language of this letter, it led its devotees to be puffed up, chapter 2, verse 18, and their humility to be bogus, chapter 2, verse 23. It led to that sense of spiritual superiority that a real understanding of God's grace must destroy. Unhappily, still today, one can hear talk of the doctrines of grace as though one has been granted an understanding of that which ordinary Christians do not have. But the Colossian letter, where the free grace of God is celebrated, firmly removes all grounds for such spiritual snobbery in the magnificent chapter 3, verse 11. Let me quote that, because it needs quoting again and again. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Syrian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. This, then, was the gospel the Colossians had heard from the lips of faithful Epaphras. Significantly, he is described by Paul as a faithful minister of Christ on the apostles' behalf. And this wraps the whole thing up. For is not the indispensable hallmark of Paul's gospel, in addition to all that has so far been listed, that it is good news of Christ? However, this we can best grasp when we reach chapter 1, 15 to 23. So I'll say no more now about the absolute centrality and sufficiency of Christ in the biblical gospel. The second major point in the thanksgiving concerns the Christian experience the Colossians had received. This was indeed the authentic work of the Spirit of God. The hallmarks here, as everybody notices, are faith, love, and hope. This familiar triad is frequently used by Paul, famously in 1 Corinthians 13, but also in, for example, 1 Thessalonians 1, 3. For the apostle, these are the essential evidences of a work of the Spirit in present salvation. As such, they point to authenticity. The fact, however, that Paul uses this combination elsewhere should not lead us to fail to see their peculiar significance in this particular thanksgiving. Let me spell this out. Here, faith is not just faith, but faith in Christ. To seek to defend faith by itself, as Prince Charles is doing, is largely vacuous, for the concept of faith is meaningless unless we know the object of that faith. At best, let us hope that defending faith will mean defending genuine tolerance in our country. The experience suggests that those who profess faith in the unique Christ are barely tolerated, even by an indifferent majority. Now, in the Colossian context, faith in Christ is exceedingly significant. It means faith in Christ as a sufficient saviour and sanctifier. It means Christ as our all-in-all. It means Galatians 2:20, but I dare not get sidetracked there. It means Hebrews 13:8, but again, I must keep my eye on the ball. It will mean that there's no separable gospel of the church or the Spirit necessary if the Christian community is to reach its full maturity. Similarly, hope, as we have seen, is a foundation plank in the apostolic gospel. It is from this assurance of eternal salvation that faith in Christ as the Alpha and Omega of the gospel springs. See the remarkable language of verse 5. It is in sharing this hope that we Christians begin to love one another, our fellow pilgrims, to the celestial city. And it is this loving unity that is the new that the new Christian heresy is imperiling, as already explained. I think it might be said, if we take verse 8 really seriously, and incidentally it's the one reference to the Holy Spirit in the letter, that this love, which, as 3:14 puts it, binds the believers together in perfect unity, is the supreme manifestation of the power and presence of Christ on earth. It is this that should differentiate the Christian community from all other human associations. It is by this loving one another that the pagan should be awakened, amazed, and attracted. That Satan should seek to destroy this dynamic fellowship is hardly surprising. What is so devilish is that he accomplishes this through Christian heresies. For division always accompanies their progress. Meanwhile, the Colossian Christians may well feel they can trust Epaphras, since he has so faithfully reported to Paul their mutual love in the Spirit. And by the same token, they can trust Epaphras to have faithfully reported Paul's gospel to them in the first place. Yes, in Colossae, in the Lycus Valley, the authentic Christian message has been proclaimed, and the result has been authentic churches filled with the Spirit, to which we can only say with Paul, thanks be to God.